to introduce Dr. David Noel Friedman to you. As you recall, he was here a few, some years ago, I think back in 1980 or so, and he spoke on the Eblah tablets back then. Today he's going to speak on Jonah. Dr. Friedman is an ordained Presbyterian clergyman. He's a graduate of the Princeton Theological Seminary and was ordained a Presbyterian minister in 1944. He received his Ph.D. in Semitic Languages and Literature from Johns Hopkins University in 1948 under W.F. Albright. Of course, our own colleague Horace Hummel also studied under him, and has taught at Western, later Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, San Francisco Theological Seminary, and Graduate Theological Union. In 1971, he joined the University of Michigan faculty as professor of Old Testament and director of the Interdisciplinary Program on Studies in Religion. And he was named the Arthur F. Thurnau Professor of Biblical Studies in 1984. He, of course, is best known as being the editor of the Anchor Bible Series. In addition to being a great scholar, he is also a very good teacher, and he's very good in terms of being generous with his time toward his doctoral students, very helpful in that respect too. So he's not simply a scholar, he's also a good teacher. His among his list of publications, I'll only mention two here, although the list is large. One is this book entitled Pottery, Poetry, and Prophecy, which is a collection of his essays on Hebrew poetry. And in the area of Hebrew poetry, he has really paved the way for a lot of contemporary research. And then also his commentary on Hosea in the Anchor Bible Series. This is the standard on Hosea today. It's nearly 700 pages, so it's almost 50 pages per chapter of Hosea. He recently finished a commentary on Amos that will appear in December, also on the Anchor Bible Series, promises to be the standard on Amos in the field, and that is 1,056 pages. As you recall, Amos only has 9 chapters, so that's 100 pages per chapter. They're good illustrations of what thorough, detailed, in-depth exegesis is, and that there is no exhausting the biblical text. It reminds me of a story my colleague Norman Nagel tells. The professor at Cambridge was on the floor behind his desk looking through all his papers, and a student knocked on the door. The professor peered over the desk and said, "Yes, may I help you?" And the student said excitedly, "Professor, what do you think of the latest theories of Rudolf Bultmann?" And the professor says, "Bultmann? Bultmann? I don't know. I haven't got past Amos yet." It's my distinct pleasure today to introduce to you somebody who has got past Amos, Dr. David Noel Friedman.
Thanks very much. This is the way former students get even with you. Yes, I'm happy to say Amos is behind us, but Micah looms ahead. And as you see, the books get shorter and the commentaries get longer. But that, I promise you, that won't be the case with Micah, because I'm also the editor of the series, and the editor has decided that these books are getting out of hand. I have a constant struggle with authors, but that includes this one. Now, the subject today is the book of Jonah, and as you know, it's even shorter than the others, and since our time is somewhat limited, I will try to limit myself to some remarks. I have a title for this talk, like Jonah Reconsidered, or Jonah Revisited, or really Jonah and the Big Fish, which after all is why Jonah has remained such a central topic of interest over the millennia. And even if we pretend that the book is really about something else, we always come back to the fish. And I think now, by now, we can credit the author with knowing what he or she was doing. Namely, that these unusual features of any book, but especially a book like Jonah, are introduced deliberately, and the most obvious purpose is to attract attention and arouse interest. Now, of course, any remarks we may about the putative author are speculative, because we really don't know, but we could imagine, or at least hope for some things. First, it'd be nice to think that Mr. Jonah, the author, was paid for his work. We rarely think of those terms about biblical books, but this was Dr. Samuel Johnson's advice, as you know, that anybody who wrote for any other reason was an ass. And but we suspect that he was not paid by the word, or otherwise it would have been a book more like ours. They say that about Charles Dickens, that he managed to stretch out his great long novels because he was paid by the week and by the weekly installment. So, but Jonah is extremely compact and therefore fully deserves to be read with the utmost care. Last year, I think I taught this in a seminar, and one of the students, you know, and without being encouraged by me, said, well, now I've read it, what do I do next? Well, of course, the answer is very simple. Read it again, and keep reading it until, you know, the light dawns and you begin to understand it, because any biblical book, but especially one as carefully and subtly composed as this one, deserves endless reading, because every time you read it, you'll find out something new, probably different, and frequently contradictory. What you imagined was the message one time around turns out only to be a ploy or a disguise, and then there's some other message. And today I want to unveil what I think is the real, in quotation marks, message, the book of Jonah. And I'll tell you what that is first, and then we'll review some of the other details. One way to describe the book of Jonah, oh, about the fish. The fish is really a big red herring, that's all. It's just another example, trying in a very brief way, you know, unlike Thomas Aquinas, to tell you a little about the God of Israel, the primary or sometimes secondary, but definitely an important actor in the scene. If we look at the Bible not from a strictly theological or confessional point of view, it remains, and we have, and we allow for that in our confession, the Westminster Confession. But I see I'm in enemy territory, so I won't dwell on the Reformed tradition. But there is a passing reference to the literary quality, this material, and the audacity. Now, it takes great courage and even gall to make God a participant, an actor in a narrative. It's not easy to do, and those who try it almost invariably, almost inevitably, fall back on humor. That as soon as you begin to contemplate the vast distance and the hopeless inadequacy, not merely of language, but of mentality, it is almost like a bad joke. And we must not rule out the element of humor, although in trying to describe or elicit the humor of the Bible, there is grave danger that we will either read into it what we think is funny or read out of it something that really isn't there. Nevertheless, it has been argued, and I think with some merit, that the book of Jonah has satire, irony, in it, mostly of other prophets. There's certainly a takeoff on Elijah here, because, as you know, the same language is used of Jonah that is used of Elijah down at Mount Horeb, going through the wilderness and suffering from the heat and exhaustion, and Jonah the same. Now, in a way, it's trivialized, because with Elijah we are dealing with the great tradition, the great cycle of Exodus and conquest and salvation by Yahweh, whereas in the book of Jonah, this is mainly over that other red herring, the gourd, you know, this this bush, whatever it is, we don't know exactly. Those really are the two great miracles of the book of Jonah. And they may lack something in the dimensions of salvation that we associate with the other prophets. That's really the point. But allowing for all of that, even humorous literature often, I would say, almost invariably, has a serious purpose. And the author may use a variety of techniques and devices and data in order to bring this out, but there is a point, and usually not one but many, but perhaps we can identify the at least the subject matter and also the attitude of this particular author about an extremely sensitive subject. A subject sufficiently sensitive, I believe, to rouse strong and deep feelings today among us all. In other words, he has touched on something that is basically very disturbing. And so where is it? Well, as in much of the Bible and most mystery stories, I mean, it helps if you're a mystery fan, then you know there's a problem and you know there's going to be a solution. And just as I tell people who find it difficult to plow through the whole primary history from Genesis to Kings, tell them, everybody starts at the beginning, but if you're in a hurry, look at the end. That's where the solution is. So the same with Jonah. Chapter 4, the last chapter, is where the heart of the matter is exposed. And we can summarize it by saying that this is an exegetical, or if you like, a homiletical, or a haggadic, that might be the best term, haggadic commentary on a verse from the book of Exodus, two verses. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, which, as you know, form the basis for whatever theology the medieval Jews were able to construct. Maimonides, a classic figure, created the theology of Judaism out of the declaration, the self-declaration by Yahweh, his character, in Exodus. This was the revelation to Moses in the at the cave. You know, very similar to the situation with Elijah, and therefore connected with Jonah. It's a curious line, but it's a quotation, so the connection is unquestioned. And what is it? This is the point at which Jonah is very unhappy. He's unhappy through most of the book, but this is a kind of quintessential unhappiness. And typically it's because of his relationship to God. It says in 4:1, it was very bad for Jonah. I mean, the Hebrew here is repetitiously emphatic. This was terrible. His condition was just totally miserable. And why? Ah, why? Because of this great salvation that had been worked for the Ninevites. Here you get, you might say, the real dirt. How did prophets feel about their prophecies and their predictions and all that when things worked out differently? Well, here's a good example. Jonah felt terrible. And he was angry or unhappy. He was really badly upset. So you know you've reached a certain pitch, a certain level of the story. This is where Jonah is going to spill his guts. He's really had it. And what does he do? He prayed to Yahweh and he said, "Oh Yahweh, was not this my word?" Oh, see, now we get filled in on something that we weren't told at the beginning of the story, and this shows authorial technique. In other words, he's withheld something from us. What was Jonah's initial response when Yahweh told him, "Go to Nineveh, that great city"? All we are told in chapter 1 is he got up and he ran the other direction. Now we learn that there was a little conversation before that. So chronologically, we are back at the very beginning of the story. We're only told this at the end. Now, this should, be... registered in the mind, because this shows that this author is not only subtle and sophisticated, but he does these manipulations for a reason. And that is to tell you this is what's important. Was not this my word? And here we have to sort of interpret the text a little. While I was still on my own soil, before this great adventure even began. What was this word? Well, we aren't told it yet. He says, that's why I got up to flee to Tarshish. In other words, he didn't run off silently. He didn't just, a lot of people, a lot of scholars, have made a lot of Jonah's silence. That prophets respond to the word from Yahweh. But Jonah didn't. He just ran away. Untrue. He spoke like all the prophets do. When Yahweh speaks to a prophet, the prophet speaks back. But what was it Jonah said? I mean, usually a prophet says, "Okay, I'll do it." But not always. And Jonah is following a good precedent, Moses. Moses declined the invitation several times. Jeremiah tried to also. So Jonah put up an argument. That's why I ran off to Tarshish. And there's probably a little edge to that too. Meaning, why didn't you let me go? Look at this mess now that's happened as a result of all this. If you had just let me go, then... you could have called someone else, or you might have rethought the whole proposition and dropped it. But it would have been much better. That's Jonah's view of the situation after this calamity has occurred. I mean, calamity. Absolutely nothing happened. That's the beauty of this story. It's really about nothing. Nineveh was there before. Nineveh is there after. Everybody is the same at the end as at the beginning, which is the marvelous thing about stories. They're all back where they were. Even in the book of Job, there are some complications, but the same idea. If you immerse yourself in the story, when it's over, it's as though nothing had happened. So here.
Why didn't you let me go? Now we are told what it's all about. And Jonah doesn't say it in his own words. He says it in the words of Moses. In other words, I knew that you, Yahweh, you, are an El Hanun Barahum. Classic expression. Only difference is, and this is a subject that Horace and I could discuss at some length, Hanun Barahum reverses the Rahum for Hanun of Exodus 34. So the question is, which is the A word, which is the B word, and why the reversal? But this is a subject we don't have to worry about here. But the author, again, presumably knows what he's doing. You are God, gracious and compassionate. I mean, these are the classic expressions. And there's a kind of, I hope there's no Muslims. These are classic traditional attributes of descriptions of the deity, and they are repeated endlessly. You know, among the 99 names of Allah, his grace, compassion, pity, mercy are emphasized ad infinitum. As you know, the Muslim God does not usually exhibit those qualities. And the biblical God is known to exhibit other qualities too. What is the function of this kind of attribution? It is a form of appeasement. These are the way you address the deity because you hope he will think about things like that. And by emphasizing his kindness, his grace, his mercy, you might get some of it. And the best thing is you won't offend him, because that's the worst outcome. But this is part of the basic formula about Yahweh. Gracious and compassionate, and more than that, Erechapayim, literally long of nose, that means long-suffering, patient, we understand the word, Rav Hesed. And Hesed, which is this catchword, call it the slogan of the 20th century, covenant theology. But it's always translated in the Septuagint as Elias, mercy. And after wandering all over the field, I think the Greeks understood this word pretty well. And the King James Version is loving kindness, which is about as good as you can do. So these are very positive adjectives and attributes. And that's it. Moses goes on, see, with the great paradox, you might say, of Old Testament theology, which is omitted in the book of Jonah, and that is that in spite of all that, he nevertheless will not acquit the guilty, but visits the sins of the fathers upon the children to several generations, and that sort of balances the scales. Now, what does the omission in Jonah mean? Well, does it mean that he wasn't aware of the other side of Yahweh's character? Didn't he know the full text? I don't think you can draw conclusions. He may probably didn't have the text in front of him anyhow, but I'm sure he knew it. His point is that that is not the subject of this particular sermon, that's all. His point is that his subject is precisely God, the compassionate and gracious, the long-suffering, and the very merciful. That's his subject. And then he adds an attribute which is not in the discourse in Exodus 34. And obviously an addition at this point is exceptionally important, because this is Jonah's real point. the one who repents over the evil. And I deliberately used the word repent, even though as a rule we don't attribute repentance to God. In Hebrew, no distinction is made. And I mean literally no distinction is made. It's exactly the same root, naham, that we use for human repentance, used for divine repentance. As you know, there are terms in the Bible that are restricted exclusively to God, and other terms that are restricted exclusively to humans, but not in this case. So if we don't translate the word by the same English word, it's because we don't believe that the English word repent really conveys what's going on with God. And I have no argument with that. My solution to all these problems is that any language about God is wrong to begin with, and inadequate, and at most metaphorical. But the biblical writers were not really worried about this usage. I think we shouldn't be either. Because to the extent that repentance is an action of human beings, and whatever you understand the image of God in man to be, or how man is the image, there is some corresponding behavior on God's part that requires, for the biblical writer, this word. The one who repents what? About the evil that he said he was going to do, and that applies precisely to the situation in the book of Jonah, because what was it? The message Jonah was asked to deliver, and again, that is withheld from us. In chapter 1, when God tells him to go, we don't learn either what Jonah said to God or what God said to Jonah. That's delayed until Jonah finally gets straightened out on his geography and heads in the right direction. Then he's told what it is. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown, and there is, again, a direct allusion to the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because Sodom and Gomorrah are the quintessential example of direct divine destruction. See, without the intermediation of armies or ballistas or, this is simple, direct, and total. Sodom and Gomorrah represent total destruction. Not only total destruction, but destruction from which there is no recovery. Cities regularly were destroyed in antiquity, as you know, lots of cities. But most of them were rebuilt. You know, when Schliemann went looking for Troy, what did he find? 20 of them. Still a problem, which one was it? It's the subject of the Iliad. And most cities have been through all this, but what is the distinction, in case it didn't dawn on you, of Sodom and Gomorrah? Never rebuilt. They're legendary. They're nothing. They're not there. See, and that is a much heavier burden to bear. This is the end for all time. And that is the message about Nineveh. Time is up. Get wiped out. Of course, that's exactly what happened to Nineveh, but not this time around. Not this time. So God threatened to destroy Nineveh. It's explained in the beginning that the reason is their wickedness, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember the debate between God and Abraham about whether the city should be destroyed or saved, and there's a discussion, as you know, about the theological issue there is, how does righteousness extend? In other words, what is the effect of righteousness on wicked people? And the answer is, whatever you want to make of it, that 10 righteous people can save a city. Yeah. That tells you two things. First, that righteousness is powerful. And secondly, it's hard to find. Plus, 10 were lacking. So, but in other words, the debate with Abraham is antecedent. It's before a decision has been made. Because that's why it's not one of these intercessory stories, which we have elsewhere. That was investigatory. Yahweh and his angels came down to see whether the outcry against the people of Sodom and Gomorrah was justified. But Yahweh tells Jonah, the decision has already been made. We have already investigated. The outcry is justified. These people are wicked. Finished. Well, then something happened. We know, and we'll discuss that, but what Jonah is saying is that you, Yahweh, are not only compassionate and kind and patient and so on, but you change your mind. That may be the easiest way to explain repentance. You change your mind about a decision that you made. And I think one of the subplots is that when you change your mind, you leave the prophet in limbo. See what's happened to his prophecy then. And that this is a significant issue needs to be said. Prophets were very sensitive to this. Because after all, the Deuteronomist spells it out very plainly. What is the test of a true prophet? Now, when I gave this great lecture on prophecy, I tried to show that one way to tell a true prophet was how good his poetry was. But the Deuteronomist does not have poetry on his mind. He doesn't even have pottery on his mind. What he has on his mind is, did this guy predict the truth or not? This is the simplest kind of test, isn't it? Did it come out the way he said? And the point is that if it doesn't, he's a false prophet. And just as you must listen to a true prophet, you must not listen to a false prophet. In fact, you have to shut him up rather violently. So prophets could feel very uneasy about a doctrine like this. Right? A doctrine which says the God who repents over threats that he makes. You know, Ezekiel, who is atypical, because he dismisses all this stuff. How do you know a true prophet? For Ezekiel's no problem at all. I, Ezekiel, am the only true prophet. Everybody else is a phony, and the sooner you learn it, the better. And Ezekiel exposes, at least his own thinking on the subject, of prophecies that do not come true. What do you do about that? Well, it depends on the perspective. I'll give you mine as a quondam historian, but for a prophet, very simple. Ezekiel predicted, he probably was sorry about it later, that Tyre, the rival city of Israel, would be destroyed by the emperor Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this was the kind of might say, free prophecy, because it wasn't necessary to the story of salvation. Could have left it out. And we also get another clue here. What was the time limit on prophecies? Do you ever think about that? Were prophecies just open-ended forever? Well, some were. You know, Ba'aharit Hayamim. Hayamim Ba'im, days are coming, Bayom Hahu. No, that was Mircea Eliade's favorite expression. In illo tempore, which means whenever. I mean, lots of prophecies had this, Which means it doesn't happen? Wait. And the people complain. Ezekiel says, they say about him and other prophets, all they say is, well, someday. And people, they want right now. And you can learn. You can learn from a prophet like Hananiah, the famous confrontation. Hananiah and Jeremiah, head to head, face to face. Contradictory predictions. We have a slight advantage. We know which one was true and which one wasn't. We know there's a book of Jeremiah in the Bible. Haven't heard of the book of Hananiah. So that's the difference. But what did Hananiah say? He said, within 2 years, the vessels and the exiles will come back. And that's pretty good for immediate historical circumstances, but I think normally 2 years was regarded as the frame, within 2 years. And sometimes, of course, the number is given. Ezekiel made a great prophecy about 40 years. Jeremiah, about 70. We got them. But in this case, Ezekiel admits time has run out for Nebuchadnezzar, never captured Tyre, and the reason, I mean, even for non-military types like me, is not hard to see. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar or Ezekiel or both of them made a slight error, didn't notice that in antiquity the city of Tyre was an island. And laying siege to an island has a little different from mainland sieges. Basically, you need a navy, and Nebuchadnezzar didn't have one, but the Tyrians did, and everybody knows the Phoenicians were naval people. So the siege failed. And it isn't, a question of history, because nobody knows the history anyway, but Ezekiel says it failed. So this is an inner Bible discussion. Ezekiel allowed himself 13 years, so he's obviously trying to wait this one out. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar gave it up, and Ezekiel adds a paragraph. And to me, this is the most extraordinary thing in Hebrew Bible, because had I been Ezekiel, I probably would have just removed the prophecy and forget the whole thing. Oh no, not Ezekiel. And it tells me something about his character. I wrote an essay when I was still a student at the seminary, so that's a long, long time ago, called Ezekiel, the Calvin of the Old Testament. Ezekiel says it didn't happen, and the reason it didn't happen is not what you guys think. It's not that I'm a false prophet. On the contrary, I am a true prophet. I got the word exactly as I reported it from Yahweh himself, and if it didn't happen, that's not my concern. Because I'm a prophet, I just tell you things. There's somebody else who makes them happen. And if you want to argue with somebody, argue with them. That's Ezekiel on the subject of prophecies that don't come true. So then he adds another prophecy. So as a compensation for Nebuchadnezzar's failure, Yahweh will give him Egypt instead. Then we know that the book of Ezekiel was produced, and Ezekiel undoubtedly died, and the whole thing is ended because there's no further comment. And we have only this tantalizing fragment of an inscription that says the year that equates with 567 BCE, Nebuchadnezzar, that is the great lord, king of Babylon, set forth against Egypt. That's where the tablets broke off. So nobody will ever know what happened with that campaign. And Now, for a historian, the most valuable lesson you can learn from false prophecies is that they are undoubtedly true. And that little conundrum just means that no later editor, no later scribe invented this little story. This is strictly from Ezekiel himself, because we have no examples anywhere that I am aware of deliberate manufacture of prophecies that didn't happen. The other we have, unfortunately, we have some prophecies that were created after the fact. That kind of correlation you can understand, and when we have a prediction and the fulfillment is sometimes too good to be true, then we can suspect there may have been a little tampering or doctoring or changing. But when there is no correlation between prediction and later event, you know that prediction was really made by the person it is said to have been made by. We have a good example of this in Amos, where Amos is quoted as saying, "Jeroboam will die by the sword." Amos himself said, "I, Yahweh, will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword," but if there's a difference, I think Jeroboam would have felt that the two prophecies were equivalent, and probably take evasive action if necessary, or more violent action against the person who dared to say it. Now, why do I even mention this? Well, according to scripture, Jeroboam died very peacefully, and I would say in bed, but we don't get that detail. So who made this prediction? Well, it must have been made by somebody before the fact, and the fact that it was attributed to Amos, I think, is as certainly true as anything we are likely to know about Amos. Back to Jonah.
Jonah was deeply and badly upset because Yahweh changed his mind and spared Nineveh, having threatened to destroy Nineveh and having sent Jonah to deliver the message. Now, Jonah could feel not only that the rug had been pulled out from under him, but what made it worse, of course, is that he was engineered into it as the agent of salvation. Because the understanding from the beginning was that when Yahweh was going to destroy a city, he would first send a prophet to warn them. And in this case, as in other cases, no condition is offered, but there must have been some understanding that, under certain conditions, the outcome might be affected. So that explains first why Jonah said these words. See, what was he telling Yahweh when Yahweh said, "Go tell Nineveh"? He was saying, in effect, "I know you're soft-hearted, and if I deliver the message, they might repent, and if they might repent, you might repent, and then the whole thing is lost." Why? Because these people don't deserve to be spared. That's it. Jonah has a better notion of justice, at least in Jonah's mind, and this is the delicate central issue that requires us to think, requires everybody to. Jonah is saying to Yahweh, "I know your system and I don't like it." Easy grace, cheap grace. All these people who are the epitome and the embodiment of evil, see, that would be understood by the audience. All they have to do is repent. Now, what's repenting? Saying a few words, putting on sackcloth, going through a ritual, praying. What does that cost? Anybody can do it. See, and it doesn't say anywhere. How do you tell between genuine and ungenuine repentance? And I don't think Jonah would care. He would say, even genuine repentance isn't enough. for certain crimes, for certain behavior, for certain... there must be appropriate punishment. And now this is... that's a tough issue. See, now maybe in the New Testament, Christianity, all this is resolved. So, you know, there's still some theological disputes over subjects like this. But for the Old Testament, this is a very tough issue. See, the issue is it right? The doctrine is, if you repent, he will repent. Okay? No matter who you are or where you are. See, that's the universality of this. That this is a basic characteristic of God. As you know, a lot of people think Jonah's really a missionary tract and that it was composed to attack the xenophobic and parochial tendencies of Ezra and Nehemiah and that whole business. And it certainly can be used that way. I don't think that's the reason for it. I think the universality here is that just as with the acts of creation, like the Sabbath, things like that, that they are built into the structure of the universe, so is God's repenting. That this applies to everyone, everywhere, all the time. If you repent, he will repent. Jonah says, I knew that. So you can't really fault God here. He said he knew it all along. He doesn't agree with it and try to escape the consequences. Get out of this thing. See, and then he probably hoped God would either find someone else or drop it. And let justice take its course. Let justice take its course. Well, why not? Okay, that's the heart of the book. And you can see how it builds up. I mean, it's all very intricate. The whole story of the storm at sea, of Jonah and the sailors, all this is built into this to build up the whole business that this is the nature of God. He is basically kind. The author is trying to get this across. He's also trying to show how complicated and difficult an issue like this becomes. Is it fair to spare the Ninevites? Well, Jonah says, okay, that's your, that's your nature. That's the way you do things. I don't have any choice. You compelled me because when I try to escape, you grab me. And, see, there's a certain act of grace there. How about Jonah? Well, the famous poem. What is Jonah doing in this poem? He's thanking God for saving him from death. Some people say that should be after he gets out of the whale, but the fact is the whale is the instrument of salvation. That's how he's saved. He's saved by the fish. And he admits that, you know, in the interchange, there was this repentance for repentance. He saved him. So it's a bad scene. But it gets worse. See, it becomes clear that God went through this whole charade. Why? To make the situation conform to Jonah's expectation. The sailors say at the climax of that story, "You have done as you please." Divine, arbitrary free will. God does as he pleases. And that means that calling Jonah, sending him, preaching, the Ninevites repenting and then being spared, all of that is in order to fulfill what Jonah knows to be the way God works. In other words, repentance for repentance. And this was a climactic issue precisely in the century in which Jonah lived. That's why this is put, you know, it's put in a historical framework to give the reader the understanding that this was the issue for Samaria and Jerusalem. The 8th century was interpreted by the biblical writers as a great parable. Here are these two major cities. What happened to them? Samaria was destroyed. Jerusalem was spared. Oh, the miracle. 701. Sennacherib has Hezekiah shut up like a bird in a cage. Didn't know the Assyrians were great litterateurs. Why? And the answer is, the people of Samaria didn't repent, didn't change their ways, they were destroyed. You can imagine that the Judean writers had no trouble with that at all. But what about Jerusalem? Well, we learn from a little conversation recorded in the book of Jeremiah 100 years later what happened. Hezekiah and the people repented. The language is just like the language of the book of Jonah. Just the way the king of Nineveh and his people repented, so Yahweh repented. It's the exact words that Jeremiah uses, just like Jonah. That's the lesson. If you repent, he repents. If you don't repent, you get destroyed. So why do we have the last paragraph in the book of Jonah? I will tell you. This subverts the whole rest of the book. Because here we have a little story about Jonah sitting outside the city to see what would happen. Now, some people interpret this to mean that he went outside the city to wait for the 40 days to see what would happen. But that's not the way it's told. It's told that after God spared the city, Jonah still waited around. Why? Well, you know, Jonah's very unhappy, and the only way he is going to restore his ego is to be able to say those classic words. Because what does he expect? That the Ninevites will revert to their usual behavior, and then he will be able to say to God, "I told you so." That's all. See, I was right all along, you were wrong, and now you see what you've got is this mess. And of course Jonah's right, because ultimately what happens to Nineveh? It's wiped from the face of the earth, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you want to know how that was viewed, read the book of Nahum. He's got it right down, that if you sin, then you're going to get killed. And that's the way Jonah would have liked to have seen it. So he goes out and sits there. And of course, it's a hot burning sun, and it's killing him. So he builds himself a little booth, but that apparently is inadequate. And God prepares this gourd. Hello. And this tree grows up over him, and Jonah rejoices. You know, he's out of his mind with ecstasy. So it must have really been hot. And then God destroys it. Oh, with one day. Jonah is now really out of his mind because it's much worse. See, the heat is bad enough, but if you've had some shade and cool, everything, and then the air conditioning breaks down, much worse, much worse. So Jonah is ready to die. You know, he's really had it now, forever. And we wonder, what's this all about? See, and the important point is, no ethics, no repentance, no nothing. This is just sheer joy and sheer anger, unhappiness. And then we have the lesson, the moral of the whole thing. All God says to Jonah is, you are sorry. And the word used here is precisely the word hous, which is used throughout Deuteronomy about how Israel is to treat the enemies. Show them no mercy, no favor, no compassion, nothing. So it's a curious word to use about a bush. In other words, the analogy is not very good, but the point is not the bush, naturally, because there's an equation set up here. So he says, you were sorry about the bush, and you had nothing to do with it. You didn't plant it, you didn't treat it, you didn't do anything for it, and grew up in a night and died in a night. So, you know, you don't have any investment in it, forget it. But you were sorry, you really were. You showed real emotion. Then the analogy. How about me, God? Same verb. Do I or don't I have the right to be sorry? About what? About Nineveh, that great city, the 120,000 people in it, and the implication clearly is I had a lot more to do with that city than you had to do with the bush. In other words, I've got a stake in this. I've got an investment. Do I have the right to be sorry if you claim the right to be sorry about the bush? Right? Well, the question is left unanswered because I think the author wants us to answer it, not Jonah. And the answer, I think, is something like this. What was God's real intention all along? See, now this is posed as a hypothetical question because it's so delicate and dangerous. See, the premise so far has been the rather shaky principle, if you repent, I'll repent. See, the old guard didn't like that. And at least that has some quid pro quo. What does this suggest? God was going to forgive those people anyhow, repent or not, just like Jonah. If Jonah had had the power to spare the gourd, he would have, right? Without asking the gourd whether it repented or not, or thought about such things. See, what does God say about the people of Nineveh? He says they don't know their right hand from their left. That's a moral judgment. Meaning God isn't quite as naive as Jonah thought he was. Because Jonah says, those people put on a show of repentance and you forgive them for what? Don't you know any better? God says here, I know a thing or two. I know those people. This is post-repentance Nineveh. See, if you miss that, you miss everything. After the repentance, they don't know their right hands from their left. They don't know any more than they knew before. Now, this sounds almost like bleeding heart liberalism. See, what is crime? What is sin? Ignorance. If they knew a little better, they wouldn't be so bad. Well, where have we heard that? It makes us wonder whether God really is on top of this situation. If you've had children, you know better than that. So this is not with eyes closed. See, this is very much like the statement, which I think is one of the most ironic in the entire Bible. When God decides to send the flood, why does he do it? Because human beings are ineradicably evil from their youth. And if you want a doctrine of original sin, there it is. Everybody's infected. So he's going to cleanse the world, wash the whole thing away. And start with the only righteous person he can find, Noah. Then when it's all over and he puts the bow in the sky and he says, I'm not going to do this again, how does he qualify the remark? He says, I will never, as long as the earth endures, I will never do this again. Why? Well, see, we can't bring ourselves in English to say because. We say in spite of, but it's exactly the same Hebrew as before. Namely, because man is ineradicably evil from his youth. That was the reason for destroying everything, and now it's the same reason for not destroying anything. So you tell me. But in this case, the book of Jonah, the last word is, I was going to spare him anyway, so how do you like that? What do you think?
Do you have time for questions? Would you like to, or comments, or anything? Would you like to?
Why don't we
take questions, comments, and I'll just let you feel them here.
Sir, I particularly appreciated your point of the skill of the narrator here as you talked about how certain things were concealed from us at the beginning and then revealed later in chapters 3 and 4. I wonder if we look at the function of the narrator here and how we then interact with that as we read the story. Would it be right to say that one of the things that we should be getting from it then, or let me not sound so purposive, that we do get from it, is just as sections of the story are revealed to us later, which were true earlier, so it is that what we thought about God at the beginning, then in just the same way as the information comes later, to is revealed to the reader or to the narratee, let's say here, just so we should pick up that a message something like this, that yes, I know you thought God was like that, but even as you are given this information, the story later, so you are now being informed about God's true nature, perhaps later.
I think so. Yeah. The point of departure, you might say, is the standard Deuteronomic theology.
Yeah. Yeah.
Everybody gets what they deserve. Mm-hmm. And here in Jonah, and I think the book of Job, despite of this huge dialogue in the middle, same kind of story, designed to undercut, to attack the prevailing theology by God, and to inject into it this concern, and it leans. In other words, if the classic issue in biblical religion is justice versus mercy,
right.
Then here he's leaning.
Right.
To this side.
My concern here, though, is that in the actual way in which the narrative manifests itself, is it itself undercuts the early story, so to speak. And that's what I mean, so that the narrative itself mirrors the undercutting of the theological point. I'm sorry if I...
I think that's very clever. Yeah. Because the first story, the episode at sea, is rather mysterious. And it conveys the majesty, the awesome power of God. But you wonder, what's he really driving at? This only emerges more clearly later. Yes. Yeah.
Yeah, I heard an interesting interpretation of Jonah's speech in Nineveh 3 verse 4. He says basically five words, right? You have 40 days, and Nineveh will be, and it's the Nifal of Hapat. It will be turned over. Now, that could be interpreted kind of ambiguously. It will be turned over. In other words, overturned like Sodom and Gomorrah. Or maybe, turned upright, set right, or upturned. In other words, they'll be put right. And so, in other words, it could be kind of an ambiguous, either it's a message of destruction or a message of, I'm going to put this city upright.
Well, for me, that's too subtle. Halpern and Friedman in their article argue this. That this is a play on words. But I think it's more of a play on them. Because there's no question that this root, hafak, is used for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah rather than any other place. I mean, that's the emphasis. And that would certainly be the thing immediately in mind. And I am not aware of the use of this root for repentance. So you're not suggesting that precisely, but that would be the implication, a turnaround. See, but that's not the way that word is used. You'd use something else like shuv. See, that could be ambivalent. I don't regard that as, because that would mean that Jonah himself didn't know what he was saying. And I don't think that's really part of the story. Jonah's very clear about his part in this. Why would he complain then if they in fact fulfilled his words? See, that means he's ignorant of the meaning of this, and he's not supposed to be. Yeah.
I was wondering whether perhaps the talk of the nature of God brings a little grief. And if you've got the nature of God, then you're on your way to having him immutable, and if not immutable, at least consistent with himself, and then he's allowed only one way of doing things. And how, if that's some sort of Greek line of thinking problematic, how does that sit with the living God who has mercy on whom he has mercy?
Mm-hmm.
And where does Jonah fit into that?
Well, I think that with possibly some peripheral exceptions, and I just want to make allowance, I think that the biblical writers almost entirely were spared any influence of Greek philosophy. And it could be my own language that may have given a somewhat different impression by talking about attributes or nature. The biblical writers, almost without question, God is first of all a person endowed with all the qualities that human beings have and probably a few others, and therefore, and this is again a literary problem, how do you put God into a story? Well, he's got to be able to think and speak and do all the things that from an Aristotelian point of view would be not only impossible but absurd. And this is one of the things that the book of Jonah, I think, is emphasizing, because the analogy to the Greek position would be the Deuteronomic position, namely that God is locked into a system of justice, of retribution. And Jonah, like Job, these are people who are saying, doesn't work, and there's more to God or the idea of God than that.
And that sounds a bit nominalist, that what God does is right because he does it.
Well, about that, we'd have to say there's more in the Bible. The sailors really have the last word. I think that's deliberate. And somewhere early in the story, you get the key, and the key is usually given by a very marginal participant. And I think we've got the same thing in the book of Job, and if you invite me back sometime, I'll tell you about Job.
Okay, well, thank you again. Mm-hmm.
Tomorrow, Dr. Friedman's speaker is a convocation, and the title is The Ninth Commandment.